everybody. Last week we were in Mark chapter 6. We looked at the first six and a half verses. This was Jesus being rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. And there were many there, if you remember, who were amazed at what he was saying. They questioned him. There were five questions kind of that they were asking. And the theme of those questions was, number one, to kind of obscure the obvious, right? How does he do these works? Why is he saying these things, right? And he'd been telling them and showing the people who he was. And then they kind of elevated their irrelevant. They talked about him being a mama's boy, right? Isn't this the son of Mary, right? He's the brother of, and his sisters are here. Does that really matter? Probably not, but that's what they were doing, right? And ultimately, they went away offended. They took offense at him. And then we see Jesus' response to that, and he made this statement about a prophet, right, is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own households, right? And he pronounced judgment on that city, on that town, or that village of Nazareth. He wasn't going to do any more mighty works there. It was judgment, it was merciful, because it wouldn't be held to a higher standard. There would be a stronger judgment heading their way. And then, number three, he marveled, right? He marveled at their unbelief. He didn't marvel at their sin, right? He marveled at the fact that they didn't grasp and understand who he was, and they were hard-hearted. Their amazement, right, was leading them to be more hard-hearted towards him and toward who he was. And so we talked about how as disciples, right, those who are with Jesus, those who speak his message, those who act in his name, those who do the will of God, you should be able to say this with me, right? We should be able to be a chance, right? So those who hear, accept, and bear fruit, we should expect opposition, right? From our community, right? From maybe in the workplace, wherever you are, but also within your own family, sometimes there will be opposition, right? Those in your circle, Jesus told his disciples many times, don't be surprised that the world hates you, hated me first. Right? And we'll see opposition from unbelievers, we'll see opposition from those, even those who claim Christ, right, can be offended at us and can oppose what we have to share. And then we got a little bit personal and talked about how we ourselves are offended by Jesus, and the point being is that sin is an offense to God. And so when we sin, right, in a very kind of roundabout but direct way, we're offended at what Jesus is calling us to do, what God is calling us to do, right? But we choose not to forgive because, right, the person's hard to forgive, or you don't know what they did, like all those things, right? Submitting to one another, serving, bearing one another's burdens, stirring up one another to love and good works, all those things in our pride. We think we know better, our situation is different. You know, God called us to live a certain way. And that was last week, right? And this week, this is our fourth sandwich, okay? Structure in the book of Mark. It's a long passage. It's the last part of verse 6 all the way to verse 30. And in this, we have Jesus sending out the disciples on kind of their maiden voyage, their initial, right, their trial. Right? This is their trial mission. And then we read about that, and then we hear about the death of John the Baptist, right? And then we see kind of the follow-up from Jesus sending out the 12. And up to this point, right, what Jesus has done, right, he's called people, he's called men to himself. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, right? He called Simon and Andrew and James and John, right? We see that he's designated people. He set some people apart. That was the 12 apostles. That's Mark chapter 3, right? He's taught them. In Mark chapter 4, they questioned about this parable of the sower, and he sat down and said, here's what it's all about, right? So he's called them, he's designated them, he's taught them, so now he's sending them out to be on mission and to do his work, to continue the work that Jesus has started. One unique thing about this narrative is this is the only narrative in Mark that's not about Jesus. Okay? But the meat, right, of this is right, in verses 14 through 29, and that is the death of John the Herod, John the Herod, death of John the Baptist by Herod, how's that, right? So we will spend some time, we will linger there to understand what Mark, right, was trying to impress upon us and impress upon his readers. So let me read the passage for us this morning, and then I will pray, and then we'll have some fun. Mark chapter 6, on the last part of verse 6, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that's John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard it, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be in your words, for the opportunity to gather here this morning. Lord, it's my prayer that your word would do its work in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, that we would understand you better, we would get to know you better because of our time here. Lord, if there's conviction and change that's needed, that Lord, that your word would do that work. If there's encouragement that's needed, that your word would do that work. But in all things, Lord, we would hear your words. Lord, not my words, but your words. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So verse 6b, right, we see something very significant here, something that defines Jesus' ministry, right, and it's the fact that he goes out and he teaches, right? He was not somebody who just went around healing people, casting out demons, right, doing the miraculous things that the people loved, right? That's what drew the people in, the show. But he was committed to teaching them, because if he taught them, right, then they would maybe understand better who he is and what he's about and what his mission truly is. And think back to the parable of the sower, right? The disciple is one who hears God's word, who accepts it, and who bears fruits. Okay, the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, all those things, those are like very impressive. Right? But you can lose significance by those things. You can get caught in by the show. So you lose, like, what's he really about? What's he really saying? Well, he healed somebody, and let's go see him heal somebody else. Right? So he takes the time to teach. He takes the time to sit with his disciples and teach them, say, this is what the parable is about. Right? So teaching is foundational to his ministry. Right? And what he does, and in verse 7, right, he calls the 12 to him, and he sends them out two by two. Now, from a human perspective, right, this may seem a little premature. Right? Because what do we know about the 12 disciples, right, up to this point? Right? Well, we know that they didn't have a really good track record. Right? Right? They impeded Jesus' ministry and his mission after he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, he goes out to a desolate place, and they're out searching, like, hey, there's more people that need you, and, like, they're missing what he's about. Right, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, right, after Jesus calms the storm, right, he chides them for having a lack of faith. He's exasperated by them. Their question in Mark chapter 5 about, really, who touched you, right? The woman in the crowds, right? Exasperated Jesus, right? They opposed him at times, right? Not understanding, right, what he was truly about. And so it seems odd that Jesus would say, hey, let's split you guys up into six teams of two and send you out. Because they weren't tracking. But what great encouragements, right? That you don't have to be in a position where you have arrived spiritually, where you have it all figured out, right? God's going to equip you, and he wants to use you like he wants to use the 12 in our text this morning, right? To be on mission for him, to proclaim his message, to act in his name, to do his will, right? To bear fruits. Right, and he gives these men authority over evil spirits, right, and they're to proclaim, right, and they're going to heal and cast out evil spirits. So they're going to continue the work that Jesus has already begun. Right, you need to proclaim, you need to teach, and you're going to do miracles that are going to confirm what you're teaching. Right, you're going to see this pattern of continuing what Jesus has already started, and he tells them very specifically, right, here's what you're to take, right. Staff, right? Sandals and a tunic. Not two tunics, a tunic. Right? These are the same items that God instructed the Israelites to bring when they left Egypt all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. Okay? Although Mark doesn't mention belts, okay, the belt is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, right? It's implied if you have a tunic, you're going to have a belt. Okay, it's the same thing. And why did the Israelites have to just bring those basic items, right? Staff, sandals, a belt, and a tunic is because they need to be quick, right? They had to be ready to leave in haste, right? Eat the meal, be ready to leave, right? This expectation that God was going to act and God was going to move and God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh. All right, so the same message that these 12 men have, right, is that there's that same urgency, right? You need to be out, you need to move. You can't be weighted down by things. You need to act in haste. This is a very foundational message. As you read the Old Testament, how many times are the Israelites commanded, remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Read the book of Psalms. Remember how I delivered you from Pharaoh. Right, that was a monumental, right, event in the history of the nation. But even more monumental than that deliverance is the deliverance that Jesus Christ provides from our sin. Right? So their message has that same, if not more, weight of significance. This is the culmination, the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan in saving people from their sins. That's what they are proclaiming, right? Haste. There's an urgency to this message. And they were to act, right? They were to act a certain way, right? If they were to go in, verse 10, okay, they were to enter a house, and they were to stay until they departed from the house. Kind of makes sense, right? Stay there until you leave. Right? The point being, right, if you stay there and the people accept you and they're providing food for you, you didn't bring any food. Right? And they're meeting your needs, then you stay there. That means they're willing to, they've received you, and they're willing to hear you and hear what you have to say. That stay, right, that verb is a command. Right? And it's in very stark contrast to the other religious philosophers of that day and age. Okay, because what they would do is they would go to a house, they would get stuff, and then they would leave the house and go to another house and get more stuff. Right? They'd keep moving to get stuff. Jesus is saying, no, you find a place that accepts you, that listens to you, stay there. Right? And listen to what they have to say. And don't go from house to house begging. Trust those people. That you're there because I know that they're going to provide for your needs. Right? But you're going to go to houses, right? Verse 11, that are going to reject you. They're not going to receive you. They will not receive. They will not listen. Okay? The idea being, right? They don't receive you now, they're never going to receive you moving forward, so leave. They're not listening to you now, they're never going to listen to what you have to say, so you leave. Right? Don't linger there too long, and you go to the next location, you go to the next house. But when you leave, right, make sure you shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, that's a very harsh, right, sign, right, very harsh physical sign of rejection, right? Whenever the Jews were traveling around, whenever they went into, they had to go through Gentile territories, right, whenever they would come back into the promised land, they would stop at the border and shake the dust off of their feet before they stepped foot on the promised land, because if they had dust on their feet from a Gentile nation, they've just defiled God's promised land. That's how serious God took this. So they're basically, they're just like Jesus saying, you shake your dust off, you're pronouncing that house to be pagan, to be heathen. But, right, verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So even that act of shaking the dust off of their feet, right, was to bring those people perhaps to repentance, right, to understand, like, something serious going on here. Maybe them leaving sets the table for the next pair that might be coming through that same way. Right? So it's all to bring these people to repentance. And it would have been very easy, right? And I think we do the same thing. I do the same thing. I don't want to lump you in with me, but I can have conversations with people and about the gospel, about Christ, and like you're talking to them, and it's like you're talking to the plant hanging in the back window. Right? There's nothing there. Right? And you're kind of like, eh, well, that was 15 minutes. I'm not going to get back in my life. And you go on to the next thing. You can have that kind of attitude about people. And it would have been very easy for the disciples, right, to have that exact same attitude. What a waste of time that was. Right? But no, it's to bring people to repentance. Right? As you're proclaiming, as you're sitting, right, if they're not going to receive you and listen, you leave, you shake the dust off your feet, but that may start to break them and soften them. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, right, about God's word, right? It's so my word, so God's word, okay, God is saying that his word, right, that goes out from his mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? God's word does not return voids. And we can have confidence when we hear God's words, right, that it's not going to return voids. Okay, you can be sitting here this morning, and I could be sounding like Charlie Brown's teacher to you, okay? But God's word will not return voids. Maybe it's a week from now, maybe it's a year from now, maybe it's 5 years from now. You hear something, and it brings you back, and you're like, I've done that in my life. I've heard people say things, and then 2 years later, I hear the same thing, like, oh yeah, I'm like, wait a minute, I heard that 2 years ago, but I didn't hear it. Right? His word doesn't return void. It's going to accomplish what it sets out to do, and it will bring people to repentance. But we know, right, from last week that, right, Jesus is that cornerstone, but he's a divider. Right? People are going to be offended by the gospel, but that doesn't mean we're not supposed to share the gospel. We need to be sharing the gospel, right, in a way that we want to bring people to repentance, right? But we may be step one in a 20-step process that God's executing in that person's life, right? Faithfully communicating the word of God to them, right? So they go out, verse 13, right? They cast out many demons, right? They're proclaiming, right? They're casting out many demons, right? They're anointing people who are sick and they're healing them. And I'll tell you what, it sounds like that they're speaking his message and they're acting in his name. Right? And it sounds like they're bearing fruit. Right? So they're being faithful to the mission that God has called them to. They are being disciples. They are acting like disciples. Right? So you get to verse 13, right? You're like, this is really stinking exciting. Right? And then, for whatever reason, right, Mark puts in 14 to 29, which is kind of like a downer. Talking about John the Baptist. But he closes this sandwich, right? The top loaf is descending out. Bottom slice of bread is verse 30, right? The apostles return to Jesus and they tell him all that they've done and all that they've taught. Right? We need to wrestle with this section in the middle, right? The martyrdom of John the Baptist. Right? And it's a fascinating, fascinating story. And I believe Mark puts it in here, right, to show us, right, that there is risk and there is cost to being a disciple. Right? Sounds really good, right? Verse 13 sounds really, really good, but it's not always easy. There's risk and there's a cost. So let's have some fun learning about Herod Antipas. Right, the Herodian family tree, we need to start here so you can understand, right, John the Baptist, right, telling Herod Antipas and telling Herodias, right, that you guys shouldn't be married, right? He's just not picking up one little thing and just like kind of like needling them. Like there's a family history here, there's a pattern in their life, and he's going to speak in to that. I'll try to give you a glimpse into this family, okay? Just a little twisted. All right? There's like four Herods in the Bible, okay, number one, so in the New Testament. So we'll spend some time, okay? This is Herod Antipas, okay? There's Herod the Great, all right? So he was kind of like the grand poobah Herods, okay? He had 10 wives. And from those 10 wives, he had 4 sons. Okay, one of them being Herod Antipas. Okay? So Herod the Great, 10 wives, 4 sons. Herod Antipas was, I believe, the second of the 4 sons. In our text, verse 14, it's King Herod's. Okay, he's actually a tetrarch. Okay, which simply means that he was a ruler of a fourth. So when Herod the Great dies, he takes the kingdom and splits it in 4 and gives each of his sons 25% or a quarter to rule over. Right, so Herod Antipas He's a tetrarch, part of the four. Okay, and he rules over the area of Palestine. Okay, from around 4 BC to 39 AD-ish, somewhere in that ballpark. All right, Herod Antipas was a shrewd, mean, merciless, prideful, arrogant, lover of money, lover of luxury, loved his power. That's who he was. So he didn't fall. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. You turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Verse 32, well, starting in verse 31, right? At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him is Jesus. Right? So here's an account in Mark, right? Some Pharisees come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Okay, that's Herod Antipas. Okay? And Jesus said to them, okay, here's how Jesus describes Herod Antipas. Okay? Go and tell that fox. Okay? So Jesus knows, right? This guy, right, sly as a fox, kind of shifty. Okay, we've had several fox running through our neighborhood, killing people's chickens and ducks, right? They are sneaky, right? And they leave carnage behind, right? And so Jesus is saying, hey, this Herod Antipas guy, he's a fox, right? He's shrewd, he's merciless, right? Don't trust him. Okay, that's how Jesus is describing this man. So that's Herod Antipas, okay? So we kind of know who this guy is. Okay, then we have his wife, Herodias, right? This is the granddaughter of Herod the Great from his second wife. Okay? I'm not good with genealogy, but just stay with me. Alright? So it's the daughter, alright, so it's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, right? It's the daughter of Herod Antipas' half-brother. Okay, now Herod Antipas' half-brother was murdered by Herod the Great. Okay? So that would make Herodias the niece Herod Antipas. I think I'm looking like people are like, I think. Half niece. Okay. That's Herodias. Okay, that's what we know. And the fascinating thing, and then you have the daughter of Herodias, okay, who appears in this story. And the fascinating thing is that you can read the secular historian Josephus. And Josephus spends a lot of time talking about the family, the Herodian family, and all of the, like, it's a soap opera on steroids kind of deal with this family. And he spends time breaking down this, they were very influential, right? So you have secular historians who talk about it, and then you see him appear in the Bible, and there's some really weird things going on in this family, right? And Josephus is going to talk about it from a political standpoint. Mark talks about it from a morality standpoint. But still, they still understand, right, that this man, Herod Antipas, right, he was paranoid, he was ruthless, right, he was very kind of like quick to make decisions and really think things through. We kind of see that here in our story this morning. So what happens, okay, is Herod Antipas, all right, persuades Herodias, okay, she's the wife of his half-brother, Philip, okay, no relation, okay, to divorce him and marry, to divorce Philip and marry him, okay? So that means, okay, she agrees to do this, right? So that means now that Herod Antipas needs to divorce his wife, right, needs to remove her from the situation so he can marry Herodias, right? But his wife was the daughter of a king, Nabata, right? And so when all this happens, and they just kind of ticked off, and Cabeda comes in around 36 AD and like just takes it to Herod Antipas and his kingdom. And then in response, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caligula, banishes Herod Antipas and his wife, and that's kind of where things end with them. But right, there's some devious plans and things happening in this family that people knew about, that John the Baptist would know about. Okay, because people are going to talk. It's no different now, right? And people are going to talk. Right? If I'm doing the genealogy right, that's like his half niece, right? So you know that these conversations are happening. But Herod is really, right, he's really perplexed by this man, right? And he's concerned, right, because he hears of this, right? Verse 14, right? And Jesus, because Jesus is gaining in popularity, right? So it's not just staying in the Jewish people, not just staying in the synagogues, not just staying with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His name is getting out, right? And he's really concerned because he's like, hey, wait a minute, I killed John the Baptist. Again, he's paranoid, right? And so this has got to be, John the Baptist has come back in the form of Jesus to, like, torment me. That's what he believes. Right? So what's he supposed to do with all of this? Right? And people are saying, hey, it, maybe it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. It could be Elijah, right? Or maybe it's another prophet. Right, a prophet of old. And this is a very popular view when it came to Jesus. That's a very popular view. People are trying to understand and wrestle with who he is. Now he's John the Baptist raised. Now he's Elijah. Now he's another prophet. We see this again in Mark chapter 8, verse 28, when Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter's response is, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're another prophet. That's a very popular view. We'll see that surface again, right? But what was going on with Jesus was deeply, deeply troubling to Herod. He didn't know what to do with it. But it's fascinating, right, that Herod seems to have a higher opinion of Jesus than his own hometown did, which we just read last week. Right now, yet he puts it in prison, right? But he's perplexed by what he has to say, right? And he listens to him, right? At the end of verse 20, right? And yet he heard him gladly, right? So he almost has a higher view. He's willing to sit and listen to what John the Baptist had. There's something there. Something about this guy. He's a little bit off. He weirds me out, but I kind of like what he has to say. He's perplexed by this man. Right, then we get to verse 17, okay, and we kind of jump back into like the Wayback Machine. Right, you know, if you're watching a movie and there's like a dream sequence, like the screen kind of waves a little bit, it gets kind of fuzzy, and then you're like back in like what happened in the past, what's happened here, right? Verse 17, right, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Okay, Herodias didn't like John the Baptist. Why? Because she didn't like what he was saying. Okay, this guy's making me look pretty bad. No? Right, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted him put to death, but she could not. Right, in verse 20, for Herod feared John. Right? Knowing, right, Herod knew, right, that John the Baptist was a righteous man and holy. And he knew there was something different about how he lived and what he was saying, and he wrestled with it. We've talked about just being perplexed by what Herod had to say. And Herod had this ongoing relationship with John the Baptist. Right? He called him into his court to hear what he had to say. And so he's wrestling with what this man, John the Baptist, is saying. But what he was saying is that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And John the Baptist, and that's something that he would say kind of repeatedly. Like maybe they'd have a conversation and be like, oh, hey, by the way, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. And that's not right. Right? He's going back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, or Leviticus 20, verse 21, either of those passages where it talks about, the ultimate law talks about how that's not, that's sinful, that's sexual immorality. Right? And so he's pushing them, but Herodias, right, as impulsive, right, as Herod Antipas is, Herodias is very patient. Right? She's very kind of calculated. Right? She wants to eliminate John the Baptist. Right? He's a thorn in her side. She can't, right? Because Herod's in the way. For some reason, my husband likes listening to this guy. Right? But all he does is make things difficult for us. It makes her family look weird. And so she buys her time. Right? But she's just as merciless and cunning as Herod is, as her husband is. Because she's willing to, right, sacrifice the honor of her daughter to get what she wants. Right? But she is the driving force, right, in the death of John the Baptist. Because in her mind, if you get rid of John the Baptist, then my conscience can be clear about being married to Herod, and like things will be better now once John is gone. So verse 21, right? Herod, as you would expect, is going to, it's his birthday, he's going to throw this kicking party, right? Going to have a lot of big name people there, nobles, military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, who, by the way, they never speak, they never utter a word, we don't hear a word that they say, but yet their influence is tremendous in this story. Okay, it's the audience for the daughter to dance, right? It's the leverage that Herodias needs, right, to do away with John the Baptist, right? And these men had a strong influence over Herod. Their opinion mattered deeply to him. Right, so this daughter gets up, right, and she dances, right, and the men in the room are very excited about this dance, right, wound up about this dance, to the point where Herod, right, says to her, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. Right, whatever you want. In fact, you want to what? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Okay, which, by the way, he doesn't have the authority to do. Okay, there's no way that the Roman Emperor would let him give away any small little snippet of land, right, that was part of the Roman Empire. So for him to say, I'll give you half of my kingdom, okay, that's not happening. Okay, but he was so enamored, okay, by this dance and by what has just happened, and he's looking to, right, like, impress the nobles and the military commanders, like these important people, like, I'll give you half of my kingdom. See how great I am. I have more authority than I think I have, or less authority than I really do have. And, like, I'm going to give you half. And so it wasn't really about her. It was about him and looking how great he was and positioning himself. See, like, look how great I am. I can do this for you. So she comes, the daughter leaves and goes to the mom and says, hey, what an opportunity we have before us now. Says, yeah, you're not kidding, right? So this is my opportunity to get rid of John the Baptist. This is what I want. And the daughter, right, fulfills that wish. Herod gets caught, right? He made this rash vow that he really couldn't fulfill the half the kingdom thing. He tried to show how great he was. Now he's caught. Because he can't say, oh, hey, listen, I was just kidding, because then what are the nobles going to think? What are the military going to think? What are the leading men of Galilee going to think about this king, or this tetrarch? Like, right? So, like, to save face, he has to, right, fulfill that vow. And he does. Right? And in verse 28, right, the head of John the Baptist is brought back in on a platter. Right, it's given to the girl, and the girl gives it to her mother, gives it to Herodias. Right, and so you think, man, why would John the Baptist, like, really push? Right, like, he was so, like, he just, he he's pushing that you shouldn't have your brother's wife button, right, all the time. Why is he pushing that button? And it's because as a prophet, right, as a disciple, right, you're like you're compelled, right, to call out things. Like when you see something that's simply something that's morally wrong, right, we should speak. Right? And John the Baptist is going to do the same thing. It didn't matter to him. Right? He was known as the weird guy that lived in the wilderness who was eating locusts and honey, wore camel skin. Like, and like he's odd already, but like he spoke when he needed to speak and would call out injustice, he would call out sin. Right? It didn't matter what segment of society. He was called to do this. He was going to fulfill that mission that God had called him to do. It's risky. Right? And there is an absolute cost, but when it comes to the gospel, right, there's a responsibility that we all have. Right, to ourselves, to preach it to ourselves every day, to ask God to expose sin in our lives, but then to engage with one another, get to know one another, gospel growth communities, connecting with one another in community, praying for one another, coming alongside, how can I pray for you? Hey, I see this, I'm concerned. Or someone coming to me saying, hey, I see this, I'm concerned. Like, that's what we need. And that's the gospel, right, at its core, right, doing that work. And it's God's word that does that work. We're just called to be responsible in preaching and living out the gospel each and every day. But it is risky, and there is a cost. And I have lost friends, high school friends, for taking a stand for truth. Like there's a cost to this. And this man, John the Baptist, right, who's the forerunner of Jesus, right, who's paving the way for Jesus and his ministry, right, dies over a goofy, silly, little vow made at a birthday party. Matthew chapter 11. Okay, this is now Jesus, right, called Herod Antipas a fox, right, in Luke. Okay, here's how Jesus talks about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This man dies, is murdered over a goofy little vow that couldn't be even fulfilled, right? Because there's a king who is wicked, and just, this is how this man dies. The greatest man, according to Jesus, the greatest man born of a woman, dies this way. The only act of decency in this whole passage from 14 to 29 is verse 29, right? When John the Baptist's disciples, right, they hear that he's been murdered, right, and they come and they take his body and they laid it in a tomb. Right, they gave him proper burial. Decency, because you know when they show up, right, there's nothing to say that Herod enters and say, oh, you're with this guy, and go after them. There's nothing to say that Herodias is going to be like, oh, wait a minute, if he's saying he shouldn't be my husband, they're probably going to, and then she can start like picking off all his disciples. They didn't care. They came. Right, and did the right thing, right, and took the body and laid it in a tomb. In verse 30, right, Mark ends this passage with this verse. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and all that they had taught. That seems like verse 30 seems like that should be verse 14. But Mark doesn't do it that way. He inserts this the martyrdom of John the Baptist. But what I want you to see when it comes to discipleship, right, is that it's two-way communication here. okay, and that Jesus sets them apart. Jesus splits them up into teams, say, hey, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're supposed to bring, this is how you're supposed to act when things go, when they accept you, stay, when they don't, leave, how you're supposed to do, and then they come back, they debrief. How did it go? Right? So when we're discipling one another, when we're involved in one another's lives, right, and there's a, and you, and you're sitting there across the table from someone, they say, man, I've got this coworker that, good night, man. For me to forgive him and to love him is the hardest thing I have to do, and I struggle with that, and I wrestle with that. And you tell them, hey, this week, find 5 things that you're thankful for about that coworker, and then we'll get together next week, right? And so when you get back together again, ask him what those 5 things were that he was thankful for, right? Two-way communication. So what did you find out? What happens? And when your marriage isn't going well and you're struggling in your marriage, right? And they tell you, hey, listen, like, you know, pray for your wife, right? Pray for your wife every day and let me know what happens. Ask, like, so what happened? You prayed every day? Yeah, so what happens? Right? Gather back and debrief. Right? So we can praise God together for what's happening. It's the same thing here. If you imagine these apostles coming back to Jesus, they're healing people. They've got to be like on cloud 9, right? He probably just sitting there listening to them, kind of like smiling, and they're like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then we did this, and then this, and then we left and shook the dust off our feet, and this, like, to hear the excitement and the energy was probably in that conversation, and that's this discipleship, right? But, right, there's a cost, right? It's risky. So here's the application, okay? Number one, okay, the application is this. Number one, being a disciple, no surprise, I've said it a handful of times, right, it involves risk. Right, you're putting yourself out there. Right, whenever we are in town, whenever we have the art walk and people come walking into this room, right, and there were 25 to 30-ish people that came into this room in July, right, praise God, who walked through, who saw the artwork, who saw the verses. Whenever you have conversations with people, those conversations matter, but it's risky. Right? There was a gentleman that walked into this room, and Roseanne engaged him and said, hey, this is, let me help orient you. And, you know, the whole theme is, you know, we took Psalm 23, and it's all, and the guy's like, I got no clue what you're talking about. Okay. But you want what? Came and walked through the room. There's risk there. You're like, Psalm 23, I am out of here, Bible thumper. Right, and he left. Right, there's risk. Right, reminded me of a quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's one of my favorites. It's a conversation between Lucy and Beaver. I think it's Mr. Beaver. And the Beaver says this, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And Lucy's response is, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the Beaver response is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Right? He's good. I said there's risk in being able to, there's a risk in engaging our community. There's a risk in engaging coworkers. There's risk engaging family members with the gospel, right, and in doing that, there's risk involved. So if there's risk, number two, right, there definitely is going to be a cost. And so the example of John the Baptist, right, I believe is for the disciples to really wrestle with, okay, wait a minute, John the Baptist did this and it cost him his life. And it wasn't a glorious way to go out, it was some stupid little, you know, vow that this guy made that he couldn't even fulfill. Like, there's a cost. Right? And we don't live, right, there's this idea of martyrdom, and there's this idea of death, but we don't live in a country, in a culture where if we proclaim Christ, and we start preaching the gospel, that we're going to lose our life. We're not there. Right? But there still is a cost. There's relationships, right? There's reputation, there's favor, right? We can be maligned, right? Spoken bad about, right? those things, right, don't matter. Right? We're called to be faithful, right, to sow the gospel liberally, right, to be faithful in those things. Let those chips fall where they may. Be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Yes, there's going to be a cost. Right? Someone could look at you sideways. Right? So it's risky. There is a cost. But the gospel is so clearly present in this text. Right? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus' message in his ministry. Right? Repent. He called people to repentance. Right? He paved the way. But he also was the forerunner for the death of Jesus. Herod Antipas was a Roman official, okay, who was known to kind of be kind of vacillating. He wavered a lot. He was kind of impulsive. He could be cowardly at times. He spoke and just thought himself more highly than he ought. Right? And in the face of social pressure, right, and making this rash vow, right, he had to put John the Baptist to death to make himself look better. Pilate was a Roman official who was known to be vacillating, who was known to be timid and cowardly, right, and did rash things, right, and in the face of social pressure, condemned a truly innocent man to death. John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man, said Herod Antipas. Right? Jesus said, there's no one better than him, born of a woman. Right, but John the Baptist suffered. Right, he understood the risk. He paid the ultimate price, the ultimate cost with his life. Right, the same can be said of Jesus Christ. Right? The exception being that Jesus is truly innocent. Right, free from all any sin. Right, the end of Jesus' life. On the cross, Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 46, right? Help set the context. And Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Verse 47, now when the centurion, when this Roman centurion, okay, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Right, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right, so we see John the Baptist, we see his life, and we can see how he prefigures Jesus. He's a forerunner in so many ways, but it all speaks to the glory of the gospel, and that the gospel is worth the risk, the gospel is worth the cost. Jesus is saying, Father, into your hands I put my spirit. He's paying my sin debts. He's taking the wrath that I deserve for my sin on himself so that I might become the righteousness of God. And so when God looks at me, he sees his son's perfection. So the question is the gospel worth the risk and worth the cost? Right? If we understand, as we wrestle with understanding what the gospel means to us personally, individually, is it worth the risk and worth the cost? And it's my prayer for myself and for you and for whoever may listen to this later, like, yes, like may we have that drive and that passion, right, to not care what people think and just to be faithful sowing the seeds of the gospel and living that out with one another and encouraging one another, coming alongside and helping, strengthening, and pushing out into this community with the gospel, come what may, just to be faithful. Right? Not worrying a whole lot about the risk and cost. We know it's there, but it's God's work. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be here. Lord, I thank you for your gospel. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, whom you sent to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life for me. For those in this room who claim you as their Lord and as their Savior, Lord, you sent him to die to take the wrath that we deserve so that we might become the righteousness of God's. But as we wrestle with that truth, as we let that just kind of lodge itself deep in our hearts, may that propel us, may that embolden us, may that encourage us to go out, Lord, and just faithfully sow the seeds of the gospel in our own lives, in those we interact with on a daily basis, those at Twin Villages Church, Lord, in this community, we just be faithful, knowing that the risk and the cost is absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt worth it. It's all in your name.